Exodus, the 11th chapter, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you,' and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is the word of the infinite sovereign God. Beloved in the Lord, as we have looked at the book of Exodus and we have seen the plagues that came upon Egypt, we have seen many, many things. We've watched the plague of the Nile turning to blood. We've seen frogs, gnats, flies. The livestock die, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. All of these things came upon the land of Egypt, devastating the land, economically crippling the land of Egypt. Egypt is being destroyed. That's what the servants of Pharaoh said. The palace and the people began to turn against Pharaoh. And after all of these plagues, God says, "Yet one more plague." After all of these things that God had performed, Pharaoh continued to try to rule over life and death. Pharaoh tried to be God, but he wasn't. His gods were powerless. God was in control. And God now says, one plague more. Warning after warning, plague after plague. But the common denominator in all of this is Pharaoh hardened his heart. We read that again in this very chapter. His heart was hardened. One more judgment is then appointed by God. And God says, not only will you go, but he will thrust you out. It shows the folly of fighting with God, of disobeying God's word that he had spoken through Moses and through Aaron. "Let my people go." Pharaoh hardened his heart. And though Pharaoh hardened his heart, God was long-suffering. And in his long suffering, he showed himself to be gracious and loving. But the result was with Pharaoh, he became bitter. He became hate-filled. He became even worse as time went on. And so now the Lord announces, "I will come, and he will bring this upon Egypt." Notice that he says, "I will do this." As we look back at our text in chapter 11, it says, "Speak in the hearing of the people," verse 2. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians and so on. But he says then in verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn will die. In this passage, you have a direct claim of the sovereignty of God. God, who is sovereign over all, he will come. He will come and he will destroy the Egyptians. The Lord had bestowed his favor upon his people, however. The Egyptians will be destroyed, but not the people of Israel. And you'll recall in the previous plagues that he made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. There were plagues that came and it said, but it didn't happen in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were living. God was graciously bestowing his favor upon them, and now he graciously bestows his favor upon Israel. And on Israel, as they are going to leave, he says, ask of the Egyptians, and they will give you gold and silver and so on and so forth. He demonstrates his power over Egypt. He demonstrates his gracious love to Israel, his sovereign election of his people. It's demonstrated again in this passage. His people will be provided for. His people will be preserved. His people will not be subject to the death of their firstborn. His people will be blessed. That ought to be a lesson for us and a reminder to us of God's great love for us, his sovereignly elected people, sovereignly elected by his grace and for his glory, not because of what we are worth or because there's something special about us, but sovereignly elected because God chose to love us. He loved us from before the foundation of the earth. And just as he loved us, he demonstrates his power for us as well, in preserving us, in keeping us, protecting us, and guiding us. What a great thing it is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now sovereign over all things, is there at the right hand of the Father, sovereignly blessing his church, providing for us, keeping us, and blessing us, because he alone is God. And as God, he shows his grace and his favor upon his people. In this verse, as he says to the Israelites, and through Moses, he will give people grace in the eyes of the Egyptians. They will be changed, the Egyptians. Now, put yourself in the mind of the Egyptians. Think of yourself as an Egyptian in those days. For 400 years, you had had slaves. They had built pyramids. Can you imagine watching the pyramids get built? Year after year after year. And you're sitting back as an Egyptian, kind of, yeah, that looks pretty neat. Those slaves are taking care of all of that. But now it says that these slaves are going to leave. The slaves are going to be gone. The slaves that they had for 400 years are going to be gone. I mean, that's like taking your 401k, your IRA, your Roth IRA, and everything else, and it's gone. What's going to be left? They're going to be gone. What would you think if you were an Egyptian and you knew that the Israelites were going to be gone? I would think, if it was me, I'd be a little bit upset. I wouldn't want them to go. I want to keep them there. But what did God do? He changed their hearts. He changed the Egyptians' hearts. And he made them gracious towards the Israelites. So gracious that they were to ask, and the Egyptians would do what? They would give. They would give all of these things to the Israelites and say, go, go. And the God who is gracious is the God who changes the heart of the Egyptians. Even though these Egyptians did not know him or love him, their hearts were changed and they began to favor the Israelites, because God was at work. God, who is always working, God who is always sustaining, God who is always protecting his people, the God who is always present, always powerful, who sustains the world, who blesses his people. He is the God who's in control of this situation. And the Egyptians bless the Israelites as they leave Egypt. It's only because God changed their hearts and brought this about. It's only because God is in control. That's a theme that goes throughout the book of Exodus, throughout the whole Bible, of course. What's the theme? God is sovereign. They didn't get it. They needed to be taught it. The plagues that came, and they came one right after another, those plagues demonstrated the sovereignty of God. But the Egyptians didn't really quite get it. The Egyptians, however, changed by God, gave their blessing to the Israelites as they left Egypt. And as the people gained favor in the sight of the Egyptians, they left. They left and they received this blessing that God gave them as a promise from God. If you back up in your minds to earlier parts of the scripture, in the 11th chapter of Exodus, it speaks, this was the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord had made to Moses at the burning bush. He says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. In other words, God had already said so. He had promised this. In fact, if you back up a little further in your minds to what God had said 400 years prior to Abraham, he said, also that nation whom they will serve, I will judge. And then he says this in Genesis chapter 15. Afterward, they shall come out with great substance. So when they asked the Egyptians for great substance, silver and gold and clothing, they were given that because God had already said so 400 years prior. What does that say to us? It says this. This is the lesson for us. Not one word of God can fail. The God who is sovereign over all, whose word goes forth, is the God whose word cannot fail. Should that not be a wonderful assurance for us, for our situation, for our lives? What is it that you're facing? What is it that you're going through? Know that God's word will not fail you. The God who came to us in his Son Jesus, who promised that not a dot or a letter from the law will pass away. You remember that? He said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away, because it will all be what? Fulfilled. He stood upon the written, revealed word of God. And we should too. Because that word cannot fail. And the people of God are to walk not by sight, but by faith in the word. And trust in the word of God. A word that will never fail. A word that declares that God will always be faithful to us. And he will be faithful to us no matter what. So no matter what your situation may be, no matter what your life is and what you're going through, remember God's word. Rest in it. It cannot fail you. He cannot fail you. He is sovereign. He is Lord. This is the God who says, yet one more plague. And when you think of that, don't you think, yet one plague more? Those words, wouldn't that send a shiver down your spine if you were an Egyptian? Wouldn't that just, you'd wonder, what's that plague going to be? Well, he tells them in a moment what it's going to be. Your firstborn will die. But wouldn't that put you in a place where you would want to say, maybe I ought to listen to what Moses and to what God is saying? It didn't. The end of the passage says again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened against the Lord. But God said one more plague. And the one more plague is the death of the firstborn. And the death of the firstborn, as we see it in verse 4, is the death of the one who would be next in line to the very throne of Egypt. Not only the firstborn child, but the one who would be the next god of Egypt. He was the one who would be the next Pharaoh, and he will die. The firstborn dies. There's no more future for Egypt. There's no more future for the clan. There's no more hope for Pharaoh. Egypt is under the judgment hand of a sovereign God. And as a result, verse 6 says, there will be a great cry that will come up, one of not just weeping and wailing, but a loud call of distress and duress. A loud call and cry, because the pain and the suffering will be unknown to any, or incomparable to anything that they had ever experienced. And notice that that loud cry will go up. But who's going to hear that cry? Who's going to hear them cry? Who's going to answer their call? Do you remember when Israel cried out to the Lord? It said he heard them and he came to deliver them. Unlike the Egyptian gods, Yahweh answers his people. He hears his people. He speaks. He declares his word. He goes forth among his people, and he blesses them mightily by his sovereign grace and sovereign power. I know you may have a few places in Scripture that you enjoy reading. One of my favorites is the Old Testament. I like Kings and Chronicles. Mainly I like Kings and Chronicles because if you go back to 1 Kings, you're going to read about good old Elijah and Ahab. Remember Elijah and Ahab? Sort of the picture, if you would, of the struggle between God and his people. Ahab was a wicked ruler, and you'll remember that this wicked ruler had prophets, hundreds and hundreds of prophets. One prophet of God, Elijah, hundreds of prophets for Ahab. And they were called to go up onto Mount Carmel, and you'll recall the situation that took place there on Mount Carmel. They had a little contest between all of the prophets of Ahab and Elijah, and they were to call upon the name of God. I love that passage because, that's where I find a little bit of the biblical humor. You know, Ahab and Elijah are there, and Elijah's kind of sitting there, maybe drinking a cup of coffee, and his lazy boy waiting for this thing to unfold. I don't know. But the prophets are going at it back and forth, and you know, they're kind of not only loud and crying and screaming, but it says they're cutting themselves. And then, you know, I think that that's the passage where it also says, you know, why don't you yell a little louder? You know, wake up your God. You know, Elijah's got a little bit of a sense of humor there, I guess. But in any case, there's this wonderful contest. And the contest is, who is going to answer our cry? Will your God answer? And of course, they provided the sacrifice that was there. And the sacrifice was to be consumed by fire. And you know, nobody had a lighter on them, I guess. I don't know. But they couldn't get the thing lit. Their God didn't answer them. And Elijah calls out upon the Lord. And in that magnificent prayer, Elijah says to the Lord, Lord, answer this prayer. And here's what he said, so that they may know that you are the Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are God. What happened? Immediately, the fire comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, because God hears the prayers of his people. He hears your prayers. He hears your prayers. He answers your prayers. And the God who hears and answers, Elijah is the God who hears and answers his people, because he loves his people. He has redeemed his people. He has preserved his people, and he will keep them to the very end. This passage that's before us in Exodus chapter 11 teaches us the distinction between Egypt and Israel. Israel, called by God, by God's good pleasure, by his sovereign grace. They are called to be his. And I would remind you, they're called to be his not because they were more tender to the word of God, that their wills were able to be turned, or that they wanted this. Why were they transformed? They were transformed by sovereign grace. That's the discriminating cause. Sovereign grace. So that God would be glorified in it. And God was glorified in and among this people. Notice that he says, as this passage goes on in verse 7, he says, the dogs won't even growl against you. Now, you and I all have had dogs. I've got a dog. My doorbell rings. My dog will not shut up. Bark and bark and bark and bark. We yell at him. Cubby, be quiet. Be quiet. Put your hand over his mouth. That dog won't quit. You know, now here in the middle of the night, you would think that as the angel of the Lord comes, and he comes to destroy the firstborn of Egypt, and it's darkness, dead darkness, you would think that the dogs would growl. They aren't even going to move. God's invisible hand locked their jaws. Just as the Babylonian lions were rendered harmless by God when Daniel was cast into the den of lions, Egypt's dogs were struck dumb by the hand of God. What a comfort that is for you and for me today. Not even a fly can settle upon you without the bidding of the Creator and the sovereign God. Nothing can happen to you. Remember when Jesus came into the world, the demons could not enter the herd of swine until Christ gave them permission. Sovereign God, he is Lord. There is a distinction between Egypt and Israel. They did not deserve the blessing of God. Egypt did not. They were idolaters, rebellious, and unbelieving. Oops, better look better at my notes. That's Israel, who was idolaters, rebellious, and unbelieving. They too. Over and over again, God delivered them from idolatry, from rebelliousness, and from unbelief. But God did it because he is sovereign, and in that sovereign grace, he came to change rebellious, idolaters, unbelieving hearts and to make them his very own. And that's what he's doing in this passage. As we look at this portion of Exodus, he is showing his sovereign power over Egypt, over the Egyptian king. And this Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened, who had no repentance, who hated God, even death would not change him. The plagues would not change him. But God, who is sovereign over all, is the God who transforms the situation and brings Israel to the point where Egypt thrusts them out of the land of Egypt, because God is sovereign over all. One of the things that we learn as we read through Exodus is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. And we see that especially in the plagues. Sovereign over the Nile River, turned it into blood, turned it back. Sovereign over frogs and flies. Yeah, we read through all those. What a nasty mess that all was. But sovereign over all of it. Absolute power. This is the Lord. But he's also a jealous God. The scripture tells us he will not share his glory with another. And that's why his plagues hit Egypt where it hurt, as it were. He hit Egypt where it affected their gods. They had many, many different gods. And God destroyed Egypt to show his power to be the sovereign power over all. And he is just. Not only is he sovereign, but he is just. He does what he does in terms of his justice because he will punish sin. He brings judgment upon all. He judges our behavior. He judges our sin. He judges those who want to be autonomous from God. You know, there are people today who will, you know, they'll hear you and they'll say, well, you have your religion and I have mine. And then when you find out what mine means, you find out they want nothing to do with the true and the living God. They just want to serve themselves. Their own God is usually themselves. But God justly brings his punishment upon all sin. And those who sin are those who will be judged. From Adam and Eve, through the great flood, from Sodom and Gomorrah, even to this very day, God will judge sin. And he will continue to judge sin because he is the righteous king and the Lord over all. Sovereign, king, Lord of all. This is the God who says, one more plague. One more plague. And the plague came. And the plague destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. And the plague was a demonstration of the sovereignty of God. All of this happens for one reason. And one reason alone. God has done all of this so that he might declare his glory. Why did God make the world if it wasn't for his own glory? What does scripture say? The heavens declare the glory of God. He made human beings for the same reason. God said, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. This is the glory of God that's at stake in this passage. And Jonathan Edwards identified the glory of God as the ultimate end of God's works. The ultimate end of God's works. In other words, everything that we do is to glorify God. The only way to live for you and for me is for the glory of God. You are not in control of your destiny. You are not in control of the world. Our power, our abilities, our strength, though great, oh, and we have a lot of things that we can do. We can build hydrogen bombs now. We can build atom bombs. We can destroy things. All kinds of things we can do, but we are limited, minimal. But God is not. He is sovereign. He is creator. He is Lord. And it is this Lord who is sovereign over all, who has given a word of hope to this world filled with sin. The God who is sovereign over sin sent his son Jesus into this world to bear the wrath of God upon our sin on the cross so that those who trust in him, those who believe in him might be saved and know the great blessing of this sovereign God so that we might live for the glory of God. May God enable us by his grace and by his spirit to live for his glory and for his eternal praise. Amen. Let us pray.